The reading today is Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white robes to clothe you, and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Listen, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to you and eat with you, and you with me. To the one who conquers, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The average person sees about 10 million shades of color. But for some people's eyes, overlapping wavelengths muddy the colors, and they only see 100,000. Fortunately, corrective enchroma glasses have been invented to remedy color blindness and turn sepia back into technicolor. For some, the effects are like Dorothy waking up in the land of Oz. If you look it up, there are YouTube videos of grown adults who have been colorblind their whole lives putting on a pair of enchroma glasses for the first time. And you'll see them cry and clap like little children, unable to describe the wonder of seeing a world of color beyond their imagining for the first time. It's kind of like the pastor John in the opening scene of the book of Revelation, which is the last book in the Bible that we've been exploring for the past couple weeks. John was a pastor in the early church who wrote Revelation while he was banished on a small Greek isle under Roman rule. Revelation kind of transcends genre as a book. It would be hard to look up in any library. It is poetic, it's also apocalyptic, it's part prophecy, but more than that, it's really a book like no other, because Revelation is not about something, it's an encounter of someone. John begins by saying it is the revelation or the revealing of Jesus. Revelation is an encounter of Jesus. Now, we're used to using our imagination to escape from reality. Revelation is Jesus calling us through our mind's eye, through our imaginations, into reality as God sees it. And for John, it all started one Sunday while he was worshiping, much like we've been doing this morning. He heard the sound of a voice, turned, and saw Jesus. It was an enchroma experience, a technicolor vision. John was awestruck by what he saw, the full spectrum of reality in the spiritual realm. He saw Jesus revealed in heavenly glory right where John was living. And John, he can't find the words to fully describe the experience, but he does try, because the first thing John does with his God vision is sit down and write very real letters to very real people in real places that they might also see Jesus and be changed. It's like Jesus put his arm around John's shoulders, turned him back around to look at the people and the places he loves, and said, now that you've seen John, I want you to call out to them for me. And maybe they'll respond. Maybe they'll turn and see too. So over the past few weeks, we've been reading how Jesus calls out with words of comfort at times and correction at other times to the churches, to seven ordinary churches in John's day. And today, we've read the last letter to a church, starting in Revelation 3:14, to the church in Laodicea. The revelation of Jesus here on earth begins with God calling to the churches. And the letter we read today calls for a perspective shift from I to you, from our call to Jesus' answer. And then again, I to you, his call and our response. It begins with I, our call, how we see ourselves. In verse 17 it says, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and I do not need a thing. From a human perspective, Laodicea had it going on. Let me tell you what I mean there. Laodicea was a trade city, world famous for their soft black wool tunics, kind of like the Canada Goose of the ancient Near East, warm, thick, comforting tunics. And Laodicea was independently wealthy as a city. In fact, the Jews there used to send gold as tribute to Jerusalem each year. They would be in the most honored position if there was a donor wall. You know what I'm talking about? They would be position number one. Laodicea prided themselves on self-sufficiency, even rebuilding their city after a devastating earthquake without any government assistance, unlike other places we've read about so far, like Sardis, for example. Laodicea even had their own medical school with, catch this, one graduate writing an ophthalmology textbook that was used up until the Middle Ages. Clothed in the finest fashion, flush with cash, best eye care anywhere around, there's plenty of reason for the Christians in the church in Laodicea to respond, Pastor John, we're one church you don't need to worry about because we don't need a thing. That's how they see themselves. And now, Jesus' response. You, how he sees us. Jesus responds, you think you're on fire. You think you're so cool. But I say you are tepid, lukewarm. It's a case of the emperor's new clothes in Laodicea, and John, with Jesus' prophetic and poetic vision, is the brave one calling out, you've been had. You're walking around without a stitch of anything real on you. Jesus looks and he sees a people who are self-deceived. The response from heaven is, you are wretched. You are pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. In this letter, Jesus is holding out a mirror. And the Laodiceans who bother looking in it are shocked to see a people calloused, a people who are in dire need of mercy, looking more like beggars, crouching and cowering in the dirt. Some of the other letters that we've read to churches include commendations, compliments for good works they've been doing, perseverance, but here Jesus has nothing good to say to Laodicea at all. At all. It's no wonder years later the church council of Laodicea tried to exclude Revelation from the biblical canon. No joke. No one likes to be called out, especially in this way, like publicly and unexpectedly. When the Laodiceans cracked that seal on John's letter, they were probably bored already, assuming a poor imprisoned pastor couldn't possibly have anything to say that they need here. And at first they probably skimmed, but then as they read the letter, I imagine their eyes bulged and cheeks started to burn. Isn't that how we too sometimes read or listen to the Bible, approach God's letter calling out to us? If we stick with it long enough, we begin to realize, as we read the words of Scripture, God is reading us too. And he's reading between the lines of the lives that we post on social media or stories we tell to friends when we get together, the stuff we'd keep locked and hidden away in a diary. Jesus is reading that. And as things shift from our self-proclaimed I to you, from our self-evaluation to God's vision of us, it's not a comfortable experience. See, we thought we were the reader. We were the audience there to critique and be entertained, and suddenly the spotlight is turned on us. We can feel a little tricked and exposed, but isn't there also a bit of relief when our worst fears finally come to light? Finally, someone else knows. And finally, maybe there's a chance for healing, because nothing hidden can be healed. The oldest written book in the Bible, it also begins from the perspective of God and the angels looking at things unfolding down on earth. And the audience of heaven looks upon the life of a rich yet righteous man named Job. Job, in his life, loses absolutely everything that means something to him. And at that point, this is what he says: "That which I feared has come upon me." Just like the Laodiceans, his deepest fears are exposed to light. And in his poor, wretched nakedness, Job turns towards God. He cries out in lament, and God responds. But he doesn't respond how we might expect. God doesn't explain himself or explain the circumstances of Job's life. Instead, he calls out to Job and he says, "Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me." And then God renders Job speechless. By displays of his glory and mystery and wonder, from ocean depths to the heights of heaven, to which Job can only respond when he does find his voice: "I had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, and I repent in dust and ashes." I don't know about you, but my knee-jerk reaction to the exposure of fears and failures is either to hide in shame or to fight twice as hard to prove it all wrong. We can spend a lifetime trying to convince others, ourselves, even God, that we don't need a thing, we're fine. But the call of Jesus is actually to say, "Yes, I am in a sorry state," and to turn to him, trusting his goodness and glory in our place. Repentance is turning from a life of fear to a life of awe. That's the call here, to respond and repent. But what does that look like today? Is it still possible to respond like Job, when this culture of outrage and public shaming is so quick to jump on people and write them off at the first sign of weakness or wretchedness? Let me tell you a story. A few years ago, Christian singer-songwriter Andrew Peterson released the worship song called "Is He Worthy?" It's a song inspired by a passage in Revelation, actually. And the music video for this song features him singing and playing on the piano in church, surrounded by a choir there. But when the music video was released on social media, there was instant public outcry and backlash. So Peterson responded. He wrote an open letter and posted it on his website, and there he explains, "This song is based on one of the most gloriously inclusive passages in Scripture, Revelation 5, which says, 'From every people and tribe, every nation and tongue.' But as that line is sung, the camera swings past a choir of all white faces just before it lands on his very white face." Peterson openly admitted the conspicuous lack of racial diversity there is the very definition of painfully ironic, and I regret it. People called him out. And instead of making excuses or defending himself, instead of hiding in shame or trying doubly hard to prove he's a good person, Andrew Peterson turned to Jesus. writing, because I believe God works all things for the good of his people, I have to trust that my misstep will lead the church to good conversations. He continued, my prayer was, please, Lord, don't let my mistake detract from the point of the song, but God's intention may be broader and even better to use my lack of wisdom to open the doors for reconciliation. Like Job, Andrew Peterson chose to trust God's awesome power is greater than our mistakes, capable of turning even our worst failures into great good. When faults and failures are exposed to light, shame is the thing that points out our nakedness and leaves us there, exposed and condemned. Repentance, on the other hand, calls us out for those very same things, but turns our attention to Jesus, who says, I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become truly rich. White clothes from me, so you can be covered. Eye drops, so you can see me and know you are loved. God's love refuses to let us live a lie, calling us from I to you, out of self-sufficiency and into repentance, our call and his response. And now that we are turned towards Jesus, what we hear next is his call, inviting our response, his I to our you, which begins with hearing and seeing Jesus in his own words. See, we don't like the idea of a God who questions our lives, preferring one who'd affirm all our choices and efforts. But when we look at God through the clouded lens of our limited perspective, we end up sculpting him into our image. But in love, Jesus dismantles those false gods. It's like in the Avengers movie, when the mischievous Norse god named Loki yells at the Incredible Hulk, who is one of the superheroes that's currently foiling his evil plans. Loki yells, enough! I am a god, you dull creature, and I will not be bullied by... At which point the Hulk picks Loki up by the feet, smashes him to the ground, and mutters, puny god, and walks away. Now, maybe that's a bad illustration of what Jesus does in our lives, but it can feel violent, can't it, when he breaks down our false pretenses to reveal the puniness beneath our bravado. But unlike the Hulk, Jesus does it out of love and for freedom's sake. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Revelation shows us a picture of a loving and rebuking Jesus who sees right through us. And seeing all that he sees, Jesus loves us fully still, desiring to come close to us. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation, that Jesus says, look, listen, I stand right outside your door, knocking. The Gospel of John says Jesus made his dwelling among us, moved into our neighborhood. It's like those hotel suites that have the double doors between the two rooms. Jesus is calling and knocking. He's saying, I'm right next door. My side is wide open to you. Won't you unlock your side? There's an adjoining door between heaven and earth, Christ and the church, and it's up to us to open it. I find that fascinating. The one who turned the highway to hell into the stairway to heaven, who rolled the tombstone away from the inside out, who appeared alive in a locked room to disciples who were afraid they'd be the next one crucified like him. This Jesus, who holds the keys to death and Hades in his hands, stands patiently outside the door of his own church, knocking. On our side of the door, it's kind of sad that he's not automatically known and welcomed in to the churches. But if we look at it from his side, it's such a beautiful thing Because it means that the king above every political power on this planet is also God with ordinary us, the guy next door. The firstborn from among the dead, the firstborn over all creation, was also born a baby in a manger. And the voice that rebukes and disciplines with such stinging clarity is also the voice that calls, "I'm here," like a loved one home for the summer holidays. Sometimes we need to be reminded that God sits on the throne, victorious and glorious. Amen. Other times we need to know that God is in the business of ringing doorbells and moving in next door. And maybe it's about holding those both in tension. Because the truth is, God Most High has the utmost respect for our free will. So Jesus is saying, "I will call your name until my voice grows hoarse. I will knock on your door until my knuckles bleed. I will do whatever it takes to let you know that you don't have to pretend anymore, but I will not force my way in." Jesus does everything possible to express who he is and how much he cares, and then he watches and waits and lets us choose. That's real love, his call, and our response. If we do manage to get past the pain of rebuke and see the love beneath, if we do manage to let him in to our lives, to our churches, Jesus says, "I will come in, and I will eat with you, and you with me." That's the ultimate expression of friendship and family. He also promises, "To the one overcoming like that, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." He's saying, "You let me into your house, and I'll have you over to mine." This is what we celebrate and commemorate with communion, like we're going to do today. It's a taste of that close relationship, which is not based on our wealth or status or success or goodness. It's based on his. It's our need that calls out to Jesus. And he responds with joyful provision and a call of his own. Because his spirit is still saying to the churches, "Look, listen, see who I am and what I've done, because I love you and I want you with me." It's our turn to respond. God came in human form as Jesus and continued revealing himself through the words of Scripture and the letters of John. But God still speaks. Jesus is still standing and knocking, and the Spirit still writes with human voice, eyes, and hands. See, at first we thought God's letter was just for us to read about him. And then we learned God is actually reading us, the secret diary of our hearts and thoughts. Now it turns out, we, the church, are being written and authored by him. Our lives are God's continued revelation of Jesus. Like John, having seen Jesus for who he really is, it's our turn to hear the cries around us of others saying, "I'm fine, I have all I need," and to perceive the hidden shame there, the emptiness, the blindness, and the nakedness, and to respond. Not respond by trying to show how we as Jesus followers are more put together than the rest. If anything, we are to more readily admit that we are not, and quickly turn to the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the origin of God's creation by calling out, "I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour, I need thee." And when we do that, others will hopefully see right past and through us to the only wealth in our emptiness, the only true covering in shame, the only salve to our sightlessness, and the only freedom from pretending. May it be so in our lives. May it be so in the church. Amen.